Just a couple of announcements. Remember that next Sunday is our anniversary Sunday. The details are in the bulletin, but mostly it's just bring plenty of food. And after you bring it, set it up there during what normally our Sunday school hour. Come up here for the morning worship service. We'll go down there for fellowship dinner following the morning worship service, and then stick around and help clean up afterward, and that'll wrap up the events for the day. We will not have evening services next Sunday. The following Sunday, Sherry and I will be away. So on September 15th, Chad Hunt will have the morning service, Mike Garland the evening service. So appreciate your prayers for us. We're traveling the church. I'll be here during the week leading up to that, but then we'll be leaving on Thursday evening, and the church office will be closed the next week till we get back on Friday toward the end of the week. So just be aware of those things that are coming up, all right? Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 567. The Lord is good. Tell it wherever you go. Let's stand together as we sing. Some of you know who Alfred Smith was. Any of you ever hear Al Smith?
Yes.
Some of you did. Yes. Know who he was. He's best known as a music historian, hymn historian, because a lot of the people who wrote some of the hymns back around the beginning of the 20th century, he knew them personally, or he knew people who knew them, and he interviewed them. And I met Al Smith in the 1980s when he was already in his 80s and still doing. Traveling and doing services, music services. But one of the things he had done for several years through the 60s and 70s is when he would do a service, he would pick somebody randomly from the congregation and say, give me a phrase related to something scriptural. And then as the preacher preached and some things went on in the service, he would make up a song. Using that phrase. This is one of those songs. Somebody said, just write a song on The Lord is Good. This was it. He just wrote it during the service and sang it and introduced it, and it got published as a result of one of those things. Several of his songs were done that way. Let's sing it again. The Lord. Have a seat. Turn to Numbers 268. 268. The King of Love, my shepherd is.
Thank you.
how this is tracking through a paraphrase of Psalm 23. So skipping a verse is something I'm not willing to do. So let's go on with verse 4. In death. Now number 251, another song of praise to Christ, the lily of the valley. 251, let's stand together, we'll receive the offering after this. Before I have Brother Garland return thanks for the offering, let me say this. Debbie is going to be playing something that may not be entirely familiar to everybody. You can find the text in the hymnal number 176. It's by Ron Hamilton called The Secret Place.
Given us our salvation, and you have given us so much. Father, help us back to you just a little portion. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I said that was a Ron Hamilton song, but it was a collaborative effort, if you looked it up to see that. Ron wrote part of the words with assistance from Cheryl Reed, who was Sherry's college roommate, and her husband, Dwight, is the guy who drew the artwork for our bulletin cover. Dwight Reed drew that. But Ron Hamilton and Cheryl wrote the words, and the music was by Ron's oldest son, Jonathan. That's a beautiful piece. Thank you, Debbie. All right. Everybody get an outline that needed one? I forgot to ask while Dr. Garner was walking there, but I think you know the drill by now. All right. Everybody got one? All right. We are back in Matthew, the 24th chapter this morning. Jesus had spent the day, almost all day Tuesday, before his crucifixion in the temple, dealing with conflicts with his detractors. He had closed with a pronouncement of coming judgment on Israel for having rejected him. He prophesied of the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the nation until the future time when they would repent and turn to him. In chapter 23, verses 38 and 39. Then he took his disciples from the temple and went to the Mount of Olives, back toward Bethany, where he stopped to answer their question, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming into the end of the age? In 24, verse 3. And it's a long discourse as he's answering the question. We're still in chapter 24 in the first part of his answer to the question. He started by giving them a series of signs that would immediately precede his coming, climaxing with the spectacular sign of his personal appearance in the heavens as the Son of Man come back to establish his kingdom and to judge the earth from his throne. And that's all what we've been looking at in the most immediate weeks leading up to today. And so he's answered pretty much the second half of the question. what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And now in this text and in what follows, he's kind of going back to the original question, the initial part of the question, when will these things happen? And he's going to address that a little more directly. Not to the satisfaction of his disciples, because he's not going to say, you know, in so many years or on such and such a date in such and such a year. Of course, they wouldn't have had any frame of reference to their calendar was not the one we're using, because the dating system from Christ hadn't been established yet, wouldn't be for a few hundred years yet. Nevertheless, he's not going to be anything like that specific. But as he begins to answer the question, he does so with a parable in verses 32 to 35 of Matthew chapter 24. Verses 32 to 35 says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on your word, which we've just read a brief portion of it today. And Lord, as we take a few minutes now to examine what this text means and what Jesus was saying to his apostles and how they would have understood it and what we should understand him to mean, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to get it right. For our own instruction, but also for our edification, as we recognize that he is the master of not only his destiny, but ours. And Lord, I pray that we might be humbled before him, yet encouraged in that knowledge. Lord, if there's one here today or one listening to this message that does not know Christ, may they recognize their need, their desperate plight because of their sin. They repent of their sin and turn to Christ because he's the only one that can save them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I called this first section, the first verse, the parable of the fig tree. And I put the word parable in quotes because that's the word Jesus used. It's a quotation from this. But it's not necessarily something we think of as a parable. When we think of a parable, most parables or many parables are kind of a story that provides a practical illustration of a spiritual truth. You think of, you know, the sower and the seed and so on. There's a story going on here. There's really not much of a story involved here. In this case, it's a parable still, but it's a parable that's just a simple analogy that doesn't have a big story involved. All too frequently, Bible interpreters overwork a parable. I've said this before. It's easy to get all bogged down in the details of a parable and start looking for hidden meanings and symbolism of every detail, and you can overwork a parable that way to the point that it distorts the message or even obscures it completely, because you're trying too hard to find hidden meanings. And this passage has not escaped the efforts of those who do such things, okay? It has often been made very confusing and very misleading by those who read it as a complicated allegory. And so I'm going to just start right off by telling you it's not a complicated allegory, all right? This is not a complicated allegory. You've probably heard it preached as one, and maybe not even realized that's what you were hearing. But it isn't. The most popular allegorical interpretation that most of us have heard preached at some time or another says that the fig tree represents Israel. And it's based on, you know, just two or three days prior to this, Jesus had been walking toward Jerusalem with his disciples, and there had been a fig tree along the road that had leaves but no fruit. Remember that? And it's been a while since we were there because lots happened in there, and Jesus has been doing a lot of teaching since then. But it was only a couple of days for the disciples. And the fig tree had lots of leaves but no fruit. And so Jesus pronounced a curse on the tree that it would never again bear fruit, and it withered and died, right? And that fig tree did represent Israel because it gave a show of being fruitful when in fact it was barren. And it represented Israel's spiritual condition at that time and the condition of spiritual leaders. And so many look at that and say, well, then fig trees represent Israel. And so this fig tree has to represent Israel. Well, fig trees get used for a lot of different illustrations in Scripture. And you just got to pay attention to the context, because it doesn't always represent Israel. And this is one of the cases where it does not. Now, the analogy or the allegory that says this fig tree represents Israel then goes on to say, well, if this fig tree represents Israel, then its budding represents new life in Israel. Therefore, the buds on this fig tree must represent the nation of Israel being reestablished in the Holy Land in 1948. You ever heard that application of this parable? Sure. All right. It's popular, still popular even today. That then when he says that this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled, is taken to mean that the generation living at the time that Israel was reestablished in 1948 would live to see the return of the Lord. That would really preach in the 1960s and 70s. It's getting a little thin these days. Okay? Think about it just a minute. I mean, there were a lot of self-proclaimed prophecy experts preaching in the 1960s and 1970s that Israel's rebirth of a nation after World War II indicated that the Lord's going to appear before, to establish his kingdom, before the generation that saw that happen passed away. All right? So he had to come quickly. Had to be coming soon, right? And I'm still hearing some people saying that even today. Those who hold that interpretation, many of those who hold that interpretation believe, as I do, that the Lord's return described in the verses we've been looking at won't occur until after the close of the seven-year tribulation. And so if he's going to come back for the church 7 years ahead of his coming back to establish his kingdom, he better get on the ball. Okay, if that's how we're going to interpret this parable. All right, think about it just a minute. My parents are part of the generation that was living when Israel was established. I am not. All right, Israel was reestablished in 1948. I was born in 1957. And so I came along 9 years too late to be part of that generation, right? My parents were 11 years old when Israel was reestablished. All right, they're 87, my mom just turned 87, my dad will turn 87 in 2 weeks. So that means if the Lord were to return right now, today, the youngest person living from that generation who was born in 1948, who would still be living when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom 7 years from now, would be at least 83 years old by then. All right? That's stretching the window pretty far, right? And so there are a lot of people who've said, well, then the Lord is dragging his feet. The problem is not that the Lord is dragging his feet. The problem is with the interpretation of this parable as an allegory. Okay, that's the problem, because this parable does not say that. It's a parable about a fig tree, right? And you're drawing the wrong conclusions about it if that's what you're going to say. So what I've said here is the fig tree does not represent Israel. Again, I'm speaking in negatives. And the buds do not represent the reestablishment of Israel in 1948. So if we can sweep that away and get that out of the way, and we can quit worrying about if Jesus is taking too long coming back because he promised to come back while that generation was still living that saw Israel reestablished in 1948. That whole thing comes from this parable, right? That whole mindset comes from this parable. And has caused a lot of anxiety as the years continue to pile up. You understand that I can't imagine any way that the disciples would have understood that's what Jesus meant without at least some kind of a detailed explanation. And when they needed a detailed explanation, he provided it. And he doesn't provide any detailed explanation, so the presumption would be that the disciples were expected to understand what this meant without the help of a special explanation from the Lord. So instead of treating this as a complicated allegory, I've said something I said in the introduction, it's a simple analogy. This parable is a simple analogy. Jesus expected them to understand it. The fact that he expected them to understand it, he starts the whole conversation with the expression, now learn. Learn does not mean memorize. It means understand, comprehend. It connotes accepting as true and instructive for living. Paul used the word, this exact word, when he said that he had learned to be content regardless of circumstances in Philippians 4:11. So that's what the verb means, now learn. And so he wants them to understand this. He expects them to know what he's talking about. Fig trees were abundant in Judea. You find fig trees all over the place. They were grown commercially in groves, but there were also many homes had fig trees on their property. They appear frequently as illustrations of all sorts of things in Old Testament literature and frequently in the ministry of Jesus. And one of the things that everybody knew about fig tree is that during the winter, their branches would get brittle and dry. But in the spring, when the sap begins to run, in spring, its branches would become tender and they would begin to bud. That's number one. That's one thing that everybody knew about a fig tree. In spring, its branches become tender and bud, and that's what Jesus mentions. The bringing forth of its leaves starts with the budding. Now, I said in the earlier context, the fig tree that they encountered a couple days prior, that the bringing forth of the leaves and the bringing forth of the fruit, they develop simultaneously. And so if the tree is fully in leaf, you would expect it to have fruit. That's not really at issue in this parable because he's not talking about fruit. The implication is that there would be a harvest soon, but he doesn't actually mention the fruit. It's just not necessarily specifically. It's just budding with both leaves and fruit. And the simple point that Jesus is making here is that when the branches become supple and tender and they begin to bud, that it indicates that summer is coming, that summer is near. That's what he says. It indicates that summer is near. Nothing particularly complicated about that. And the implication of it is that soon, that with the coming of summer, is that after the initial budding, you know that you can expect a harvest before too long. It's in a short time. You can expect a harvest in a short time. Now, in other contexts, Jesus has frequently spoken of his return to establish the kingdom as being accompanied by a harvest of souls, a harvest of the believers to be taken into the kingdom and a harvest of the unbelievers to be judged. More often than not, he's speaking of it in the negative for being harvest for judgment for the unrighteous. That's been stated three different times in the Gospel of Matthew so far. And Jesus said something about that in Matthew 9, 37 and 38. He said something about that in Matthew 13, verse 30. John the Baptist was the first one to mention it in Matthew 3, verse 12. And that's exactly what Jesus has been talking about in all these verses we've just been studying for the last few weeks. His return to judge the kingdom of the Antichrist and to set up his kingdom. And so now he's telling them when it's going to happen, and he says that one of the things, when you see, like the fig tree, when the branches become tender and start to bud, you know that summer is near. And so here's the application, secondly, the application of this parable. When you give proper consideration to the context, instead of trying to interpret it by itself in isolation, which is always troubling, the application is fairly obvious. It's as unmistakable as it is uncomplicated. He said, so you too, when you see these things. These things, what's he talking about? The tender branches and the budding branches on the fig tree are parallel to the things he's just been describing, all these things. And all these things, to seeing all these things, can refer to nothing but the signs he's just been talking about. That includes the beginning of birth pains in verses 5 to 14, the world leader revealing himself to be the abomination of desolation in verse 15, the need to flee to hiding because of the imminent peril of death in 16 to 28, the catastrophic upheavals in the heavens when the Son of Man appears in his glory and in power and great glory. And so just like the tender branches on a fig tree that are beginning to bud, all of these things that you'll see signal that Christ is near, that he is near. Just like the tender branches and the buds signal that summer is near, all these things signal that he is near. That's the point. It's not complicated. He says, he's even right at the door and ready to walk through into view in the sky and to strike terror into the hearts of the unbelievers everywhere, to send his angels to gather his elect. All those things are about to happen when you see these things. You will know when you see these signs, you'll know what's about to happen. And then he adds a clause that's caused interpreters, as I said, some unnecessary heartburn for centuries. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Here's where we get into the interpretive difficulties. What does he mean by this generation? To whom is he referring? And I'm going to state negatively a few things before I get to what I think he's saying, what he means. Many presume that Jesus is using the pronoun, because he uses the pronoun you in speaking to his disciples about this, when you see these things, then he doesn't say when they see these things as if it were a future generation. He says when you see these things, he must be speaking to the disciples of their own generation. But that cannot be correct. So I'll say, first of all, it cannot refer to the disciples' generation. Because to do that would require interpreting all the signs in the previous section as having been fulfilled by the time or in the time Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But way too much of what he has said did not occur in AD 70. Too much did not occur in AD 70. Too much of what's been described in the earlier verses of this chapter. The temple was destroyed, yes. Many Jews lost their lives, yes. But Jesus has described a universal cataclysm, a worldwide pogrom to annihilate not only Jews but Christians that have come to faith during this period. He described famines. He described earthquakes. The destruction of Jerusalem was not accompanied by famines or earthquakes. No historian suggests that it was. Much less the darkening of the sun and the moon and the shaking of the heavens and the falling of the stars. Therefore, the interpreters who insist this is an allegory and the interpreters who insist that this generation must be the disciples' generation that won't pass away till all these things come to pass have to conclude that all of those things are figurative. And so they have to make a figurative interpretation of all of those things. Further, the events in AD 70 were not climaxed by the return, the visible return of the Lord in power and great glory. And so they make that figurative too. And so the Lord's not really coming back to establish a kingdom. He's already established the kingdom in our hearts, and that's all there is. We're living in the kingdom. We have to then establish the kingdom ourselves and rule as his vicar in his place, is the vicariously, the Latin term vicar. That's why the Catholic Church calls its priests vicars, because they stand in the place of Christ, in their view. And so they have to make even the return of Christ figurative. That's an entirely unsatisfactory interpretation. And frankly, it does real damage to the text. Now, recognizing that, there are some who then will hold that this view in verse 36, which I'll deal with verse 36 in three weeks from now, because next week's anniversary Sunday and then we're going to be gone, so it'll be 3 weeks from now before I come back to this. I'll get to verse 36 then. Jesus says in verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." And so when they see that verse, then they come back to this and say, well, there are some who say, well, Jesus said he'd return before this generation passes away, but he really didn't know. He was just making a guess. And he got it wrong. That's what some have concluded. Well, I'm not even willing to countenance that. And so what I've said here is that Jesus did not make a bad guess because he didn't know for sure. Well, that's what some have concluded. That Jesus said that, but then he admitted he didn't really know for sure. I got to tell you, if Jesus can make a bad guess on this because he didn't know for sure what the timing was, because he does admit that he doesn't know what the timing is, right? And to say Jesus is not, let me say this, I'll back out of that sentence and I'll come back in a second. But he's not predicting a particular time. He's predicting a series of signs that will precede and identify the time when he will come. And to say that he is at present not fully informed of when that will be, which is what he's told his disciples in verse 36, that at that moment in time he did not know for sure exactly what that date will be, is not at all the same thing as saying, well, he made his best guess and just got it wrong, and then perpetuated an idea that was false. That's a whole other kettle of fish, right? And I'm not willing to accept that. Jesus said here that this was information that was close held by the Father. I think that changes after his resurrection, by the way. But at this point in time, this was close held by the Father, and so it had not yet been revealed for him to reveal to anybody else. But he's not just making a guess. And if he can make a guess here that he gets wrong, then what confidence do we have in anything he says? When at the end of this very passage, he's going to insist his words cannot pass away. Right? So we've got to be careful not to go there. He did not make a bad guess because he didn't know for sure. Now, I don't think it's possible that he's speaking to the disciples about their generation. He's speaking prophetically to those who would be reading this text. Let the reader beware, he said earlier. And he's speaking to them as you, when you, who are living at that time, see these things. He's speaking to a future generation. Now, recognizing that he cannot be speaking to the disciples, there are some who have suggested, well, then he's speaking to as this generation, he's talking about the Jews as a people. The Jewish people in general would still be living and still be identifiable when these things happen. This generation, that is the Jewish people, will not pass away until all these things come to pass. Well, I don't think that's possible either. I don't think that could be what he means. So I've said it cannot refer to the Jews in general. The perpetuity of the Jews is something that is clearly taught in Scripture repeatedly, until Christ comes to establish his kingdom. The whole context of what Jesus is saying here is about what God's going to be doing among the Jews to establish his kingdom with the Jews. To say now that there will still be Jews in the world would be superfluous. It would be pointless for him to say that. In fact, the continued existence of the Jewish people is one of the best testimonies of the truth of Scripture that we have. Because there have been concerted efforts to annihilate the Jews over time, repeatedly, none of which have succeeded, which is pretty strong evidence that God's keeping his promises. So anyway, if that's what Jesus meant, that the Jews would still be here then he could have avoided all the confusion and made it very, very clear if he had just said, my people, all right, will not pass away until all these things, or God's people, or even Israel will not pass away until all these things come to pass. He doesn't say that. And it makes this statement completely unnecessary and confusing, at least unnecessarily confusing and obtuse. There are others then who go in the opposite direction and suggest that by this generation he means the Christ-denying rejectors, those who hate him. And I don't think you can refer to them either, the Christ rejectors in general. I mean, if they haven't endured until he returns, if the Christ-rejecting rebels have died off and everybody's been converted, what's the point of him coming back and delivering them? From what is he delivering them? From whom is he rescuing them? Who's he coming back to judge? Well, they clearly have to still be here. The simple solution to avoid all this confusion seems to me perfectly obvious, that this generation can only refer to those still living to witness the signs of the previous part of the chapter. He's answering the disciples, assuring them that, like those who see the budding of the fig tree know that summer is coming soon, those who see the signs he's mentioned in the first part of this chapter know that Christ's coming will be before that generation passes away. Now, he doesn't say so here, but other passages tell us that the duration of this entire period is going to be 7 years. Daniel says so. Revelation says so. from the first birth pains until the return of Christ. It's going to cover a period of 7 years. Jesus does not promise that every person of that generation will survive the tribulation. Obviously, many of them will die during the tribulation period. But he does say that the generation that endures it will be the generation that sees the Lord return to usher them into the kingdom. Who will that include? Who will those people be? Well, I've said again, and stating negatively, it's kind of been a habit in this outline, that it probably does not apply to the church with the rapture at the close of the tribulation. I say probably because there are Bible scholars who I believe are trying their best to interpret the text accurately and literally, who have taught that the coming rapture of the church will occur very close to the end of the tribulation period. It's been a popular view for a while, for a long time actually. The pastor under whose ministry Sherry grew up and in Rock Hill believed that. He was a mid-trib to late-trib rapture guy. That's what he thought. Back in, I think it was 1989, Marvin Rosenthal, a Jewish Christian, very well known, published a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. And he took that position. He argued that the wrath of God, that most of the tribulation period is the wrath of man and not the wrath of God, and that the wrath of God isn't revealed until maybe with the seventh trumpet or even with the pouring out of the vials right at the end of the tribulation. And then Christ is going to come back for the church, right? Because that's when God's wrath is actually being poured out. I don't agree with him. I think there are a lot of holes in his argument. I've studied his book, and I'll share some of that with you someday, maybe. But I don't agree with that position. But Pastor Schultz from Rock Hill, who I greatly respect, dearly loved, he is with the Lord now. But he read Rosenthal's book, and he loved it because he said he finally read something where somebody articulated what he actually believed about the situation. All right. So I've said probably instead of just complete denial on this, because there are some people I greatly respect who hold that position, but I've got some problems with that view. And I'll say this, that the rapture of the church, that catching away, that calling up, the Latin raptura, which is where the word rapture comes from, the Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians, that catching away of the church prior to the millennial kingdom, they believe will happen at the close of the tribulation. They believe that they believe the church is going to go through the tribulation period, and that those converted during the tribulation will become part of the church, the bride of Christ, and that the rapture will then be raptured to meet the Lord in the air, called up to meet him in the air, and then come right back to earth with him to execute his judgment upon the earth. That's the view. They meet the Son of Man when he came back in the midst of that cosmic upheaval, and then would be transformed into their glorified bodies and immediately return as part of his entourage, part of his army as he's coming back, his holy ones coming back to assist him as he judges the earth. A couple of significant problems with the view that I'm going to mention this morning. There are several, but I'm just going to mention two. First of all, to do that, they have to conflate several passages into a single event that I believe pretty clearly are describing separate events. And they do that because they're committed to understanding the... In 1 Corinthians 15:22, it speaks of the trumpet of God sounding and being transformed at that time. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 speaks of a great trumpet that sounds by the angels to gather his... In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the trumpet of God sounds. The great trumpet sounded by the angels that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24:31 to gather his elect. And even the seventh trumpet of Revelation. These interpreters understand all those trumpets to be the same trumpet. Okay, all those descriptions to be one and the same. And so when they, if you're going to interpret all of them as the same trumpet, which you can make a case for that, you end up having to reinterpret other texts to fit. And that's where I have a problem of making those other texts
fit that. So I'm going to, I will deal with all that some other time, but with the differences between those trumpets. But a second problem is that it requires also understanding that once all the unredeemed are destroyed at Christ's coming, right? When he comes back, the unredeemed are going to be judged and cast out. The only ones left standing to enter the kingdom are the ones that are with him at that point. And if all of them have been raptured and glorified at this point, that means the population of the kingdom will be comprised exclusively of glorified immortal humans. And that creates several problems interpretively. It cannot be reconciled with other aspects of what's revealed about the millennial kingdom. There are other passages who talk about describe people bearing children and raising families in the kingdom with greatly extended lifespans, but the glorified, we're told, will not procreate. Christ is said to rule the kingdom with a rod of iron and to impose swift justice. But what's the point? Upon whom would he be exercising justice, and what's the point of a rod of iron if everybody's glorified and sinless? If there is no possibility of sin, upon whom would justice be imposed? One of the last events of the millennial kingdom is going to be the release of Satan from the abyss, who will stir up a rebellion against Christ that will have to be crushed before the final resurrection and the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth. But the sinless and immortal and glorified believers can neither rebel nor be crushed. So by any kind of literal interpretation of these other various texts, this view collapses. The post-tribulation rapture that is concurrent with his return to judge the earth, so that all the believers of the tribulation are raptured and glorified at that point. If you're going to interpret any of these passages literally, that view collapses. The group to whom this promise is applying, is the tribulation converts only. With the rapture of the church preceding the tribulation, it's not a late tribulation rapture for the church. Let me run through a quick summary that's outside your outline also. Of six reasons, I believe this to be the best solution. Okay. Sorry, I didn't include it in the outline, and if you're going to try to write all this down, you're probably going to be out of luck. Okay. One of the reasons, if you're familiar with a rough outline of the book of Revelation, you know that chapters 2 and 3 contain letters to seven churches, right? They're from Christ to the seven churches that he's dictated to John to include in Revelation. They're to the living churches on earth. Chapter 4 then starts it says where John heard then of after the letters to the seven churches. Chapter 4 starts with a voice like a trumpet calling, "Come up here." That's reminiscent of 1 Thessalonians 4, right? A voice like a trumpet saying, "Come up here." The rest then of chapters 4 and 5 depict what's going on in heaven with the church in heaven with Christ. The church is not mentioned again in Revelation until chapter 19, when they appear in white robes returning to earth with Christ for the marriage supper of the Lamb, which comes 7 years after the rapture of the church, right? So that's one argument for it. Another, which is an argument from silence. If we outline the New Testament, you got the Gospels, which are basically biographical information about Jesus Christ and who he was and his coming to earth to minister and his calling of the apostles and who they were. They're narrative tales of records. I don't want to imply that they're fake. They're false. Narrative records of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ up to and including his resurrection all the way to the point of his ascension. Following that is the book of Acts, which is a record of the establishing of the initial church and its spread into the various parts of the world among the Gentiles, right? That's what the book of Acts is about. After that is a set of epistles, most of which were written by Paul, James, John, Peter, also Jude, somebody anonymous writing Hebrews. The epistles. The epistles are written to the churches, or to the church at large, or to churches in particular, to instruct them on what to believe and how to live. And then the New Testament closes with the book of Revelation, the prophecy of things yet to come, and the establishing of the kingdom. That's a general outline of the New Testament. Now, in those epistles, the instructions to the church on how to live and how to be prepared to face life and what to believe during the church age, there is not a single word of warning about facing coming tribulation or preparation for coming tribulation or how it would endure the tribulation. It seems to be a glaring omission if the church is intended to be here for that period. To me, it would have been one of the most important times for which to prepare the church. But instead, it's completely omitted. It's not mentioned. There's nothing in there about it. So that's another argument. It's an argument from silence. The third one, if the rapture is to occur at the end of the tribulation, it would seem to me that the rapture would be pointless. I mean, if Christ is coming back to deliver his people, by then it's a little too late to deliver them from anything. He's coming back to judge the kingdom of the Antichrist. That's the deliverance, right? What's the point of the rapture at that point, other than glorification, which I've already explained would be problematic, having glorified saints as the occupants of the exclusive occupants of the millennial kingdom? He would have delivered the church from nothing. They've had to endure the tribulation and then returned immediately, having met him in the air. It seems that the rapture becomes a pointless exercise. Fourthly, Jesus promised to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, one of those letters to the seven churches, the church at Philadelphia, it has to go beyond that immediate congregation because it encompasses the whole church, because it refers to an hour of testing, quote, and unquote, that will come upon, quote, all who dwell upon the earth. Which sounds a lot like a reference to the tribulation period. And it promises then that all those who have, quote, kept the word of my perseverance, end quote, will be kept from the agonies and perils of tribulation. That, I think, is a strong implication that the church will not be going through. They'll be delivered from the tribulation to glory. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, a fifth reason. The first 69 weeks dealt exclusively with Israel, understood quite literally, ending with Jesus' crucifixion. A post-tribulation rapture makes the 70th week a complete muddle. It forces its focus and purpose to be transferred to the church. It shifts the final segment of the prophetic timeline from a perfectly literal timeline up until that point to a meaningless metaphor, because it extends indefinitely into the kingdom and instead of lasting 7 years, it's already lasted 2,000 and counting. So it becomes an insupportable figure that's without definition. A pre-tribulation rapture brackets the whole church age it makes the church age a discrete era that began right after Christ's ascension and will end just before the final 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period begins. And that makes more sense of that whole prophecy, if the church age is a discrete segment right there. And then the final of the points that I'll make here is that if the rapture will not occur until after the tribulation, what in the world does Paul mean in 1 Thessalonians 4? He wrote to reassure the Thessalonian church. Christ had not yet returned. The church was concerned because some of their believing loved ones had died. They were afraid that they would miss the rapture. And so Paul wrote this. He said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up or raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, if the church was expecting to go through the tribulation, and they're fretting about some of their believing friends who have died at this point, you'd think that Paul would have counseled them that they should instead rejoice for the friends who will not survive to go through that tribulation. They've been taken directly to glory. And they should instead rejoice that they've escaped all of that, all the horrible trials through death, and be confident that they would rise to meet them again afterward. But that's not what he says. He says, don't worry, they're not going to miss anything. They're with the Lord now, and you'll be reunited with him when he comes back in the rapture. Not a word about coming tribulation. It's backwards. You get greater comfort. If the church is to be facing tribulation, they get greater comfort from being told that your people are already with the Lord, and they won't have to deal with that. But he doesn't tell them that. I think that argues strongly for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And those are just rational arguments, not so much textual ones. I'll provide those in another time. See, the church was not told to look for the coming of the Antichrist. Right? Israel was, here in Matthew 24, look for the one who is the abomination of desolation, then you'll know that these things are coming quickly. That would be the first big sign that the Lord's about to come back. Then it's going to be down to about 3.5 years. That's the abomination of desolation. Israel's told to look for him. But the counsel to the church consistently through the epistles is we are not looking for the Antichrist, we're looking for Christ. The blessed hope of the believer is the glorious appearing of Christ. And we're not told to look for signs of his coming. The church is not expecting the ordeal of the tribulation. The church is expecting the glory of the rapture and the resurrection. The church is not told to anticipate the terror of Antichrist's appearing, but the blessed hope of Christ's appearing. Now, very briefly, let's come back to the passage in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. In the first half of verse 35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. And I've called it the inevitable passing. The inevitable passing of heaven and earth. Now, Jesus has said that before in Matthew 5:18. He said something about heaven and earth may pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Luke 16:17 also made similar statements in those two places. In both of those contexts, the statement about heaven and earth passing away could be interpreted as hypothetical. Not so here. This is stated emphatically. Heaven and earth will pass away. It's inevitable. The earth itself, even the entire universe, is transitory and temporary. They will pass away. Now, what he hasn't said here is that the passing of heaven and earth won't occur until 1,000 years after he comes back to establish his kingdom, because there's the millennial kingdom that has yet to be revealed in full in Revelation. But he is saying that it will occur. Now, we know from other passages that the heaven and earth will... The other passages raise a couple of questions. Whether the heavens and the earth will be destroyed and replaced with an all-new heaven and earth, or if they will pass away as in death to resurrection and restoration to their pristine original condition as the pre-fall condition. I'm inclined to believe the latter. I think the weight of the evidence supports the latter. But I don't think there's a whole lot of difference between the two. So I'm not sure that there's a lot to argue about there. All right. But the fact is, the heaven and earth will pass away, either die to be resurrected in glory as the curse is finally removed and all of the effects of the curse have been purged, or whether it'll be destroyed completely and remade. There are passages that imply both. One passage implies one, another passage implies another. So I'm willing to accept the possibility of either. So Jesus insists on the inevitability of the passing of heaven and earth, but then also he speaks of the infallible enduring of his own words, of Jesus' words. But my words will not pass away. Here's the basic point he's making in this statement. Everything that has been touched by sin must pass away. Everything that's been touched by sin must pass away. Even the redeemed to have sin purged, it's through death and resurrection or through the miraculous transition from mortal to immortality at the rapture. But everything touched by sin must be remade. But that God's words are utterly pure, untainted by sin, and cannot possibly fail. They cannot possibly fail. Psalm 19:9 says, "Your word is clean, enduring forever." Psalm 12:6 compares it to silver refined 7 times in a furnace of fire. What Jesus is saying is the whole universe is going to fail, but what Jesus said about the end of the age and the generation that will see it cannot possibly fail to come to complete and absolute fulfillment. Folks, that ought to give us great confidence. You know, and we ought to get up in the morning and look at ourselves in the mirror and say, why am I so worried about Kamala Harris? Okay, as far as Christ and his program is concerned, she is a cipher. Okay, so is Donald Trump, by the way. God is working his program to accomplish his purposes, and he cannot fail. Now, we have obligations to do the best we can. We have obligations in the world in which we live. But we must never think salvation is going to come from Washington or through the political process. Okay? Yeah, I think we can elect a better DA for our county. I think we could elect a better mayor. I hope we do. I think we could elect a better president than the administration that's in there now. However, God knows what he's doing, and we ought not to lose any sleep over the program God has laid out, because his program cannot fail, and everything else will. Let's pray.